go ahead and bow for prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this hour. We're thankful for the time that we have to think about the things that are so important in your word. Give us strength and help us to glorify you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So who wants to explain all the laws and details of everything? Isn't it interesting how detailed some of these things can be? And let me ask you this, after reading, and you're not done, of course, reading through some of the details of these laws, but how many of us are ready to go back under that old system? Right? Well, it does make a point, and you know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, just to kind of remind us of this fact, that Paul says if you're going to bind one part of the law, what's going to have to happen?
Bind the rest.
You got to take it all. So you can't just pick and choose and say, well, we're going to take this part of the law and ignore that part. Paul says you got to take it all. And when you take it all and you begin to read all of it, you begin to see that that's really not the kind of system that we would want to be under today.
You what?
All right, so, and I hope also you begin to see why, as I'm trying to write these overviews every week, why I'm not necessarily following the strict readings and just kind of doing a Deuteronomy overview and all of that, because, of course, in the readings, it's kind of jumping back and forth between Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of that. So what we're trying to do is just get a kind of a broad overview here. And obviously, a class like this, we're not going to be able to look at every little detail of every law that's given. But I do want to kind of step back for a moment and think about some of the themes that we do find running throughout Leviticus as we're thinking about the sacrifices and the festivals and, you know, everything else that's going on there. Obviously, you have the idea of sacrifice. And we'll come back in just a moment and talk a little bit more about the nature of those sacrifices. Because there are five kinds of offerings and sacrifices that are provided for here. And they have different reasons, of course, different purposes for each of those. And it also, of course, involves the worship of the people. And let me ask you this, just in reading, how particular is God when it comes to worship? You know, is he, you know, does he define it as, hey, whatever makes you guys feel good? Does he define worship as, you know, just kind of your own self-defined arena of pleasing God? Well, obviously that's ridiculous, and as you read through this. And you know, God was particular about it. He was meticulous about that. And as the people approached him, they were to do so with a sense of holiness, which really brings me to, of course, another point here. If I had one word that really kind of captured the theme of Leviticus, it would probably be holiness. And the thing that I know it troubles us a little bit as we're reading, we see all these fine details of what God wanted them to do, and we would think, well, that's just, some of this seems nitpicky perhaps. But what God is doing, I believe, is establishing what we might just call a culture of holiness. That is to say that everything that they do is reminding them of their need to be holy before God. Let's, you know, remember something here. We live in a culture, we live in a country that's really big on this idea of separation of church and state. We've got to, you know, you separate the secular from the religious and everything's got to be pushed apart. The Jews would not have thought that way. There was no separation of church and state kind of issues. I mean, everything was wrapped up in the law. The law was their constitution. The law was their civil rights ordinances. The law was everything to them. It told them how to live in a society. It told them something about how to run a government. It told them something about, you know, their relationship with God. But it's all intertwined. And so when we come to a book like this with our modern concepts about these things, we're gonna look at this and say, that's just how ridiculous, how silly, why would they do this? But when we come at it more from their angle and understand that the Torah, which basically meant instructions, it was everything to them. It ran every facet of their lives. There was nothing in their lives that were not touched by the Torah. And that included not just the way that they spoke, the way that they dressed, of course, the way that they made their food, the way that they did everything. And once we kind of remember that, maybe we can begin to see why some of these meticulous details are given. And from a learning something about this perspective, learning about the biblical worldview, what might that tell us today? Now look, Christianity, of course, is different in that it is not, in and of itself, Christianity is not a government system. The kingdom of which we are a part is not of this world. And Christians are not in the business of overthrowing governments. That's not the way that you don't find that in the New Testament in any way, shape, or form. Christians are submitting to governments, but they are their own culture, if you will. But I think it does instruct us about the fact that, you know, even the way that we think today, we might sometimes be a little bit too meticulous in trying to separate the secular from the sacred in such a way that, you know, we see, well, this, you know, we section off our lives and we say, well, this part of my life is secular and so I don't really have to be governed by the Bible. This part of my life is the sacred part of my life, and so that part is governed by the Bible, and that's when I go to church, and those are my, you know, Bible things. But these things over here are not Bible things, and so they're not governed by the same rule. And I want to tell you, we're in big trouble when we start thinking like that. God's Word is meant to cover every facet of our lives. Everything that we do needs to be governed by the principles of God's Word. Now, it's not going to be as meticulous as you find it under the law here, but nevertheless, it still needs to affect every decision that we make. How we talk, how we dress, how we think, how we do business, how we do everything. Everything is governed by the principles of God's Word. And that would be one of the takeaway lessons I would get from a book like this, is that we can't afford to, not be governed by God's Word. And holiness, the development of holiness, you know, does God require Christians to be holy? Sure He does. And Peter makes that clear in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul makes it clear in various passages, you are to be holy, for I am holy. That's taken out in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 1 and says, that applies to you too. God is holy. We are His people. We are to be holy. And so it does mean that when we make our decisions, when we take our actions, it needs to be done with holiness in mind in all that we do. And what does holy mean?
Set apart.
Set apart, separate, devoted. That idea is right there. When God... And God made this clear, I think, when He took them out of Egypt, because by separating Israel from Egypt, He was essentially saying, you're holy, you're devoted to me, you're separate and sanctified and set apart over here for my purposes. And therefore, you need to learn to think my thoughts after me, was basically what He was telling them. Now, there are other facets, of course, of Leviticus. You've got a lot of health regulations that are given, which, again, we might think, well, it's just kind of the physical part of that. But again, I think it's all part of establishing that culture of holiness. And so even the way they handled the food and diseases and, you know, things of that nature, Israel was going to be different from the nations around them. And they were going to be different in all of these ways. And again, as you carry forward the principles and the thoughts into the new covenant, again, it teaches us, even though we're not washing the pots and pans, though, you know, but yet we still recognize our need to be holy and sanctified and separate from the world and living in accordance with God's will.
It seemed like all those sacrifices and everything they had to do, all that ritual they were to maintain, really touched all of them. It bound them there. Bound them there, you know. So
yeah.
Separated them. That by itself separated them.
Right. And again, there's a reason for each of those types of sacrifices. So let's talk about the sacrifices a little bit. I know you were talking about festivals, feast days, and so forth the other day. One of the things I do want to just kind of reiterate is that as you're thinking about these things, again, think ahead to Christ, because the festivals, the feast days, are messianic. You know, there are messianic aspects to what those were about. And so, you know, be thinking about that. And I would hope that it's obvious to us that the sacrifices are messianic, that they all point to a greater sacrifice, something great. Everything God is doing here has something that impacts what he's doing with bringing about the Messiah. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because what Jesus himself said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. All things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's not just a separated list of things that were written about Jesus, but really the whole thing. It's the entirety of the Old Covenant that's pointing to him. And so we kind of bear that in mind as we think about the nature of these. And Jesus fulfills what the feast days were meant to indicate. He fulfills what the offerings and the sacrifices were meant to indicate. He fulfills what the Jubilee is all about. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as well, because that's in our readings here. All right, the different kinds of offerings that are given, and I guess sacrificial system sheet was passed out the other day. Might still be some back there. But Note that of the five types of sacrifices given, how many of them are voluntary versus required?
Three are voluntary.
All right, three are voluntary. So, what's the point of a voluntary sacrifice? It's offered by the worshiper, right? For what purpose? Well, it's his own personal devotion. In other words, he's offering a sacrifice not just because he's guilty of sin, but in many cases it's going to be the idea of thanksgiving and gratitude and devotion and so forth. So, for example, with the burnt offerings here, it's kind of interesting that the burnt offering is a voluntary sacrifice, but it still says something about sin, you know, the idea of remission of sin. But even more than that, what's the idea of a whole burnt offering? What does it signify?
Complete dedication.
Complete devotion. Complete dedication. Total giving of oneself there. And really, that's the sacrifice, I believe, that lies behind the point Paul makes in Romans 12. When he says we need to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. That is to say that because of what God has done for us, we need to be willing to give ourselves completely over to him. And the idea of a burnt offering is there's really nothing left, is there? I mean, you're totally and completely given over to Him. And of course, that should teach us something about the nature of our commitment to the Lord. That we're not just giving a part of ourselves. You know, I try to make this point, you know, in Luke 9:23, that when Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me," He's not saying deny something of yourself, give up a part of yourself. He's saying you deny yourself. In Romans 12, it's you give yourself completely and totally over to Him. Well, that's based on this notion of a whole burnt offering. And so once again, it's a complete devotion idea over to God. And then that's found, you know, the details of that are in Leviticus 1, so that's back a little bit. The grain offering, what's that about? Obviously, you're using the flours and the breads and so forth there, but what's the point of this?
We don't know.
It's Thanksgiving, isn't it? It's Thanksgiving, yeah. That you're basically, it's like you're offering up some first fruits to God. You're offering up the first of your produce or whatever it is to indicate that you're willing to give to Him first before you take for yourself or anything. You're giving to Him, and it's an acknowledgement, really, that all that we have already belongs to Him. I think that's important because, you know, sometimes we get pretty selfish. And the idea of the offering was to say, look, this is already yours. And of course, we could bring that forward into our circumstances today. As Christ, again, has given Himself completely over to us, and we're saying to God, everything that we own, everything that we have, we're simply stewards of, and we're simply giving it back to Him. And it's not just a monetary gift on the first day of the week. It's really thinking in terms of everything that we have. Your car, your house, you know, any possessions that you own, we need to think in terms of the idea that this belongs to God, and so I want to use it in a way that brings Him glory. Use it in a way that shows our dedication to Him.
Well, I had a practical end of feeding all those Levites and the widows and the orphans and
well, all of that.
Ultimately, everybody was getting fed that way.
Yeah, and that certainly was part of the practical effect of that. We'll see that a little bit more in the Jubilee and sabbatical years as well.
The Levites was the same as giving it to God, huh?
Well, the Levites were God's special servants, so yes, yeah, definitely. The peace offering, again, it's a way of think of peace as fellowship. The idea, and by the way, in these offerings, you come across that concept of a wave offering sometimes. What is that? Well, it's essentially, yeah, we're going to do the wave. It's essentially, you know, it's like holding it out there and saying this is God's. It's not really a separate kind of offering, but the peace offering might, you know, as you're giving it, might, even the Levites were a wave offering. You know, we're trying to imagine what that might look like, but this idea of holding something out as, you know, this is God's. But the peace offering, again, voluntary, expresses a sense of gratitude, once again, for the fellowship, the peace that God offers with Him. And, of course, how would Jesus fulfill that? What is He? He is our peace offering, isn't He? Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that He makes peace. And He brings us fellowship with God and so forth. Now, the two that are the required ones, and by the way, I think a dedicated Israelite is not going to look at those first three types of offerings and say, well, those are only voluntary. Do I have to do that? No, I mean, the fact that you're thankful for what God has done would be an automatic. You know, everything that we do for the Lord now, we would say, well, I mean, it's voluntary. I mean, God isn't going to force us against our will to serve Him. But it really should be unthought of in our minds that we wouldn't be doing these things. You know, that we wouldn't be giving ourselves, that we would look, we get up on Sunday morning and think, well, I'm not sure if I want to go or not, you know, but I'm dedicated to God. No, I mean, it's a given. It's what we do because of what God has done for us. And if we keep it in the context of we already belong to Him, we are whole burnt offerings to God, then why would we go through this self-debate process of whether or not we want to do something for Him? It's voluntary, you know, but it still just kind of flows out of the gratitude and thanksgiving that we ought to be having for God. But the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, of course, you're making atonement for different types of sins, really, between those two. The sin offering would incorporate unintentional sins, neglect, thoughtlessness, you know, things of that nature. And isn't it interesting how he's, you know, very clearly spelling out unintentional sins? What does that tell you about the nature of intentional sins? He really doesn't give, you know, much of a sacrifice for that, does he? He doesn't say, well, for intentional sins, you can offer these sacrifices. Now, you know, as you're reading that, you might think, well, does that mean if someone ever committed an intentional sin, he could never be forgiven? Well, no, but what has to change? Your heart's going to have to change. You're really going to have to recognize the guilt of that and understand that, you know, that that's just not something. You can't just intentionally do this and think, oh, well, God will forgive me later for that. You know, you can't do that. You can't operate in that kind of a fashion. So the idea of the sin offering would be then to restore fellowship. It would, you know, any of these sacrifices like this would show the seriousness of sin. The idea that a blood sacrifice was required to restore fellowship, as the Hebrews writer put it in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. And the guilt offering really covers more of the sins against others. And even against God, of course, all sin would be against Him, but against others. If I've defrauded a brother in something, if I've done something wrong, or if I, whatever it is, and I say, well, I need to make this right. And so I offer these guilt offerings to cover for that, and providing compensation and so forth. So that's the nature of that. And of course, again, in any of these, got to think ahead to what Jesus has done on our behalf, because the idea would be that Christ is the one who restores our fellowship through His sacrifice. Christ is the one who has paid the price, as it were, with His blood in order to provide us forgiveness and so forth. Sometimes people ask a question, you know, when you're reading through these and think, well, did God really forgive their sins? There used to be a way of saying it where people would say, well, all God was doing was rolling the sins forward year by year. That's really not biblical terminology at all. What those sacrifices did year by year, according to Hebrews 10, is they remembered their sins year by year. But it was never the idea of we're just snow plowing them ahead, you know, and making up this big pile of sins that are only forgiven later. I believe God did forgive them, but He always forgave them in view of what?
Jesus.
It's always in view of Jesus. Always in view of Jesus. Why? Because Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, He was slain before the foundation of the world. That it was God looked ahead at the sacrifice of Jesus and was able to forgive on that basis.
The worst preacher I ever sat under. pointed out to me in the scriptures one time, it said when they made the sacrifices that they would act as an atonement, which is a covering, and then God would forgive them, and it said it over and over. So they were forgiven, but the blood of Christ took away the sin, took it away. The sin was still there.
Well, they're forgiven only in view of the fact that Jesus died as a sacrifice.
Die for him, yeah.
All right, so let me just contrast a little bit between the old and the new to help us see the difference, because obviously, you know, the New Testament shows us that Jesus came to take this. And by the way, there's nothing in the New Testament, there's no passage in the New Testament that says you shall not offer an animal sacrifice. You ever think about that? I say that only because sometimes people will say, well, God didn't say not to use instruments in the New Testament. God didn't say not to do such and such. Well, he didn't say not to make animal sacrifices either. But when we understand the nature of what Christ came to do, and we see the fulfillment of the law in him, then we see that those arguments simply don't hold any water. So, for example, we recognize that the old system was still going to be a temporary thing. Hebrews 8 and verse 13 makes the point that these were old and obsolete, basically, growing old and obsolete. Whereas Christ has given a permanent sacrifice, Hebrews 7 and verse 21. The Lord hath taken an oath, he will not break his vow, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's quoted, you know, from Psalm 110. And then you see that in the high priesthood. Who was the first high priest? Aaron. And only he could go in, you know, at first to the most holy place and offer up the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But what about Jesus? He is now our high priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Now, by the way, there had to be a change in the law for that to happen. We're told again in Hebrews 9. So, if there were no change in the law, there could be no change in priesthood. If there were no change in priesthood, Jesus couldn't have offered himself the way he did. So you go from the tribe of Levi, under Aaron and his family, to Judah. And that's why Hebrews 7 and verse 14 makes that point that Jesus, it's evident that Jesus arose from the tribe of Judah, a tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning. God never said in the Old Covenant, you've never read in here, where God said, now if you're from the tribe of Judah, you may not be a priest. Never said that, did he? What did he say? He said the priesthood belongs to Aaron and his family. That's all he had to say. He didn't have to go through tribe by tribe and say, now those from Issachar can't be priests, and those from Gad, he didn't have to do that. All he had to do was specify who it was that were going to be the priests, and everybody else was out. You see that in the rebellion of Korah, right? So, again, the nature of God's communication. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, so how could he be a priest? Well, again, that's why there had to be a change in the law for Jesus to be the priest. So you move from the blood of animals to the blood of Christ. You move from the requirement of many sacrifices. You know, one of the things that we're reading here is the fact that there were multiple offerings, multiple sacrifices that were constantly being given. Leviticus 22 and verse 19, you know, as you just kind of read through that chapter there, and he's talking about all the different offerings and what it must be, male without defect from cattle, the sheep, or the goats, and whatever has a defect you shall not offer. And so you got multiple sacrifices, different types of offerings that are given. But in Christ, what do you have? Just one. The one perfect sacrifice that covers all of it. Everything that those other sacrifices were meant to convey are bound up and fulfilled in what Jesus did. And so, You know, as they needed the perfect animals, Christ was the perfect one to offer himself as a sacrifice. And so a lot of those things that I think help us understand the nature of the sacrifice that Jesus offered. All right, let me go back now, before we run out of time. I want to come to this passage in Leviticus 25. I think what's interesting is that when God says, as the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, we typically just kind of apply that to, you know, every Saturday as we think of it, right? Every seventh day of the week was the Sabbath, and so that's what he was talking about. But it becomes pretty clear that he starts giving instructions for other Sabbath events, doesn't he? And so, as we drop down here, well, Leviticus 25, and let me start in verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. So now he's not talking about just the people having a Sabbath, but the land having a Sabbath. 6 years ye shall sow your field, and 6 years ye shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. During the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself, your male and female slaves, your hired man, your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. All right, so what's the point? And instructions are given about this, of course, but for 6 years, what are they doing? They're working the land. They're gathering. They're pulling in the produce and all of that. And in the sixth year, what's happening? There's extra. There's a lot of it. So they're gathering it all. And it's enough, in fact, to feed them really for the next couple, 3 years, right? I mean, you know, it's a lot. So in other words, God is telling them, you let the land rest during that seventh year. Every seventh year, I guarantee you'll have more than enough to cover it. You won't have to worry about it. So in that sense, it's like the weekly Sabbath. You work for 6 days. On the sixth day, you would gather in enough to take care of the seventh, and it wouldn't be a problem. When people began to lose faith is when they began to work those days and to work during those years, and that's when the land became a problem to them. It wouldn't give the produce that they would have expected. Now, so you have the weekly Sabbath, you have the every seventh year Sabbath. What else do you have? Verse 8, you're to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. So in other words, every 50th year is what's called a jubilee. And every 50th year would itself become a Sabbath. And in that 50th year, actually, what happens? You end up with 2 straight years where they're not gathering in the land, right? Because you have, you know, the year before would have been a 7-year Sabbath, and then the 50th year of Jubilee. Now, where does the name Jubilee come from? The word Jubilee, if you read right here, verse 9, you shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of atonement, you shall sound a horn all throughout your land. The word Jubilee is from the word here for a ram's horn, a trumpet or cornet, something of that kind of a nature. So as they're announcing this concept of Jubilee, what are they doing? Well, they're blowing a ram's horn so that all the congregation would be able to hear it, and it would be a sound. C- Can you imagine? I mean, we all like our vacations, don't we? We like our, and maybe you worked at companies where they actually give you a sabbatical period of time, 6 weeks, you know, sabbatical or something, where you get to and how much do you look forward to that, you know, the rest that you would get as you did? Well, this would be a certainly, you would think, a welcoming sound of a great thing. So this is the Jubilee. So verse 10, you shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a Jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. It's a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Now notice the things that begin to flow from what happens every 50th year. When he's talking about returning property, what does that mean? You know, what if prior to that, what if you were in need of some money or something like that, and so you sold part of your property? The buyer has to understand what? That in the 50th year, it goes back to your family. So it be, you know, in that sense, it was a way of safeguarding against someone just coming in and buying up all the land and becoming some kind of, you know, mean overlord or something like that. And what else happens in the year of Jubilee? Slaves get set free, right? And we might just mention here the kind of slavery mentioned in this context is what?
Economic.
It's really more of a voluntary kind of a thing. In other words, let's say, again, I'm in desperate need of money, and so the only way I can really handle that is to essentially bring myself into servitude, become an indentured servant, basically, of someone else who can then, you know, take care of me during those years. And so you're in debt. Now, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if every 50th year, you know, they declared, hey, you're free from all your debt, and you're free, you can go, and, you know, all that. maybe next year will be the 50th year.
Really, what did the people do in the year of Jubilee since they were freed from their agricultural pursuits?
Well, I would think it would be kind of like the Sabbath day. It would be devoted and dedicated to worshiping God. It would be, you know, a sense of thanksgiving. Almost as if it's an elongated feast or something, and just a time to be with family. And I think that's part of the point, is when he says, you return, you know, you go back to your family, and, you know, you're set free, you're released, the land is free, and you're resting, and so forth. And this really helps us, I think, understand the point of what the Sabbath was about. It was about release. It was about rest. So when you come into the New Testament, I know, again, sometimes we're kind of prone to say, well, we don't have a Sabbath today because, you know, that was done away with. But the reality is what? Do we have a Sabbath today?
Seems like we do.
We do. It's Jesus. Okay. Again, think messianic about this. And Hebrews 4 does tell us there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that really points us where? To heaven. Where our true, ultimate Sabbath is going to be.
I wondered if they have 7-day weeks, if they have Saturday everywhere all over the world, because it seems like we still have a Sabbath.
Well, we have a Saturday, but in terms of, you know, in terms of keeping a Sabbath, the Sabbath that we keep is directly connected to Jesus. And we come back to that point for just a moment, because Jesus is the one who provides rest. Jesus is the one who provides, you know, the context for understanding why the Sabbath is there. Release from captivity. You remember that one of the first things that Jesus taught as he sat down at the synagogue, and then was handed a scroll, and he could, you know, stand up to read and so forth. But book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, so he's standing there, and he opens the book, and he finds this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." In verse 18, this is taken out of Isaiah 61. "Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed." This is what Jubilee was about. That's what it was about. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. I came to fulfill the Jubilee, the Sabbath, the ultimate Sabbath is really found in him. And you know, that idea of release and freedom and all of that is found. And that's why you'll notice in the Gospels, when is Jesus usually doing his miracles? On the Sabbath. Why? Is he just trying to, you know, get under the skin of the Jewish leadership? Well, no. What's he trying to do? What's he doing? He's showing the true purpose of the Sabbath was found in him as he is releasing people who are oppressed from physical, you know, oppression and other issues that are going on. And all of that is what the Jubilee was meant to point to. So once again, if we can, we can kind of think in terms of this idea that those who are in debt are released from the debt. They're able to start over again by having the land returned, by being set free. What does that tell us about forgiveness? The nature of being in Christ means we start over. We're released, we're free, we get to start over. You know, we owe no more debt in that sense. We don't have to go offer another sacrifice for our sins. Jesus has offered it. So, you know, the meaning of the Jubilee, the meaning of these Sabbaths is really important. And the other thing that I would point out about this, just to kind of keep in mind as we can continue reading in the Old Testament here, there's a reason why later on when you get to the book of Daniel, for example, and he starts spelling out the number of years that they would be in captivity. Jeremiah talks about that, you know, 70-year captivity, and the 7 times 7 types of things that Daniel talks about. It's all based on Jubilee and Sabbath year issues. It's as if God said, you had these number of years in which you have completely ignored the Sabbath. You've completely ignored the 7-year Sabbath, you've completely ignored the Jubilees, and what that means is, I'm taking you out of the land for what purpose? To let the land rest. To let the land get those years of Sabbath that you didn't give it. And so you're going to be out of the land all that year. Now see, had you kept those Sabbaths, you could have stayed in the land, and it would have gotten that same number of years of rest, but because you wouldn't do it, I'm taking you out. I'm giving the land that rest before you come back. And so the captivity itself is kind of grounded in these particular laws that are being given right here. And when you start thinking about the symbolism of those numbers and what that comes to mean and represent for the people. All right, so hopefully that means something to us. All right, so once again, just got to keep reading. And while I realize that, you know, as you're reading through some of these laws and you think, well, I don't understand the purpose of why he would do some things this way. Is it possible that God is testing them in some ways? Is it possible that God is you know, trying again to get their minds really focused on the fact that everything that they're doing needs to be dedicated to him and holy? And so he's very meticulous about that. But also be thinking in terms of looking ahead, thinking ahead to Jesus and what that means. When I read a law in here, I may not be thinking, okay, that means I have to go and do it exactly the way they did it here, because I know I can't. We don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore offering those physical sacrifices. I know I can't do that, but God didn't do these things without an ultimate purpose in mind. And we've got to be thinking ahead to what that means. Okay, I appreciate it.